comes from Proverbs 18. He who separates himself seeks his own desire.
He who separates himself seeks his own desire.
He quarrels against all sound wisdom.
He quarrels against all sound wisdom.
A fool does not delight in understanding.
A fool does not delight in understanding.
But only in revealing his own mind.
But only in revealing his own mind.
When a wicked man comes, contempt also comes. And with dishonor comes reproach.
And with dishonor comes reproach.
The words of a man's mouth are deep waters.
The words of a man's mouth are deep waters.
The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook.
The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook.
To show partiality to the wicked is not good. Nor to thrust aside the righteous in judgment.
Nor to thrust aside the righteous in judgment.
A fool's lips bring strife, and his mouth calls for blows.
A fool's mouth brings strife, and his mouth calls for blows.
Let me read that one again. A fool's lips bring strife, and his mouth calls for blows.
A fool's lips bring strife, and his mouth calls for blows.
A fool's mouth is his ruin.
A fool's mouth is his ruin.
And his lips are the snare of his soul.
And his lips are the snare of his soul.
The words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels. And they go down into the innermost parts of the body.
He also who is slack in his work
is brother to him who destroys. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe.
The righteous runs into it and is safe.
Now turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 7. For the reading from the epistles, or from the Gospels. Gospel of Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 7. Jesus is speaking. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Now turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 6 for the reading from the epistles. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. I really want to admonish you to follow the reading in your own Bibles or the Bibles that are provided. It's a scriptural warrant, and it is a thing we desire of you as a church. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. And let those who have believers as their masters not be disrespectful to them because they are brethren, but let them serve them all the more because those who partake of the benefit are believers and beloved. Teach and preach these principles. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. But he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. The end of verse 2 there. God says, Timothy, these are the things that you are to teach and urge on them. Another translation says, teach and preach these principles. Model them in your own life. Command them of all other Christians. Teaching to everyone, everywhere, all the time. These words apply to the content of the whole letter that Paul is writing to Timothy. He's saying, I want you to teach these things and preach these things. From the past 2 weeks in chapter 5, teach these things to honor widows, womanhood, and how we honor ladies today. Shocking contrast between the Christian community and their attitude towards womanhood and that in Ephesus, where Timothy was at this time, and the entire community then, and the entire community today. Teach these things. And second, to honor elders, leadership, by providing for them and by protecting them and their name and reputation, respecting them. Look out for insubordination. No place for that in the Christian community. Attitude towards womanhood, attitude towards leadership. And now today, teach them in verses 1 and 2 to honor masters in business, political life. In verses 3 through 5, to discern false teachers and their doctrines, their teachings in the world of education. And verses 7 through 10, to have a healthy attitude towards money. Business and political, education and teaching, financial. Three basic factors in life today. And God gives us the key to success in all three of these spheres, in the business and political, in education and in financial. The key to it there is in verse 6, godliness with contentment. That's God's key to great gain in the world of business and political, in the world of education, and in the financial world. Godliness with contentment. First then, in verses 1 and 2, God's teaching Christian attitude towards employer-employee relationships and the social, political, injustice, and justice. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, he's saying there in verse 1, so there be no reproach on the name of Christ, so God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who had believing masters, he's referring to there in verse 2, those who had unbelieving masters in verse 1, those who had believing masters in verse 2, don't demand special favors of them. Don't be slacking off simply because your boss happens to be a believer, but rather serve him better. Love him as a fellow Christian, because you both are partakers of the benefit. The profit is shared. So there are two lessons that Christians are to learn and to teach from these two verses, one having to do with social, political, social injustice and justice, and the other having to do with business, employer-employee relationships. You see, the slavery issue was a desperately social and political problem in Ephesus and throughout the entire Roman Empire at the very time that this letter was being written. Under the yoke meant to be forced to bend and crawl between two spears that were stuck in the dirt, and then a cross piece was placed there, and it was a consent to conquest, a surrender, a terribly humiliating thing. The Romans required that of those whom they conquered. And men in those other countries and women and even the children were forced by the hundreds and thousands to crawl underneath that yoke. There were over 60 million slaves who had thus crawled under the yoke in the Roman Empire during the very years that this was written. One out of every three, two out of every five who walked the streets of Rome were slaves. The Romans were terribly outnumbered, and they feared in a terrible way a slave uprising, and they passed terrible laws to try to control that. Any slave who was a runaway was caught, and in the center of his forehead there was branded with a hot iron the F, fugitivus, for a fugitive. Any master who was killed under suspicious circumstances, every one of his slaves would be killed. You may think you have a hard boss, but nothing compared to the physical, moral, and spiritual abuse that they were confronted with in their day. If the new Christian community had begun by teaching Christian slaves to fight for their civil rights, the battle would have been lost before it began. The name and the teaching of Jesus Christ would have been slandered. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did not command. In effect, he's teaching here, you know, your civil rights are not as important as Christ's name and his teachings. It's far more important for you to win your boss for Christ than it is to fight for your civil rights. If you're going to fight, Timothy, you fight a good fight. But that's not this one. Over and over again, Paul encourages Timothy to fight the good fight. And I'm confident that he's contrasting it with this one here. And if your boss happens to be a believer, then you don't try to demand your rights and other special privileges because you also are a believer. In verse 1, God describes how it works when the boss is an unbeliever, and in verse 2, when he's a believer. And in both cases, the objective is evangelism. In the first case, that your boss would be won to Jesus Christ and converted. In the second case, that as the world sees you and your boss working together, and as the business profits from that, you participate, you share that profit. And the profitableness of the corporation itself becomes a testimony that they may partake of the benefits, share in the spiritual profit as well as the others. Forget the rights, recognize the responsibility, become excited about making him successful, especially because he's a Christian. Onesimus, you see, was one of those runaway fugitive slaves. Very possibly in Onesimus' head was that brand, the F. In the book of Philemon, the Apostle Paul is sending Onesimus back to his owner, Philemon. And he uses these words as he does so. He says, I want you, Philemon, to take him back, not now as a servant only, but above a servant, a brother, beloved, especially unto me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. That was Christ's plan for righting the civil injustice of that day, which was a remarkable injustice. Not inciting the refugees to break laws, having to do with international boundaries, to cross national lines and find sanctuary in churches, but to become mutually responsible for each other as employer and employee in business. Spiritual equality does not erase necessary business distinctions. That's taught loud and clear, both here and in other parts of Scripture. And it worked. Can't deny the fact. History tells us it worked. The boss was converted. His name happened to be Constantine. He was the emperor by the year 600. I'm not arguing against, and Scripture is not arguing against, the necessity for the statement and even for the practical means of accomplishing civil rights. But what I'm saying is that the person who prefers to fight the fight of civil rights instead of carrying the witness to the boss, instead of being the testimony to the boss, whether it's in the political, the business, or what realm it is, insisting upon rights instead of witness, God says that's not my way. He has never allowed that as being his way. And instead of insisting upon my timing right now, instead of waiting for God's timing, I've just been impressed again in the church history course with the way God brings out his purposes in his timing. And we so often set up an agenda and then tell God that he has to fit our time schedule. And if it doesn't work out his way according to our time schedule, then we'll do it our way. And then we wonder why it doesn't last. The second principle that Christ commands us to teach and to practice here in verses 3 through 5 has to do with education, the discernment of false teachers and teachings. And in those verses, God teaches us to identify the false teachers in terms of three things: their origin, their modus operandi, and their results. Their origin, what motivates them? Where are they coming from? Verse 4, God spells it out very clearly. He is conceited and understands nothing. One translator, and he's a good translator, and translates those words, he is a pompous ignoramus. He's puffed up with ideas out of his own head that are really heterodox, that is different and contradictory from truth that has already been established. He's not basing it on a foundation of truth that's already there in Scripture. He's going off onto his own. He's so proud of his original thinking that he becomes unbalanced. His motivation is really his own pride. You know that little phrase, all scholars are agreed? Over and over again, I've seen intelligent men saying that's not possible. If he's a scholar, he just doesn't agree. That's the definition of what being a scholar is. And there's truth in that. There's truth in that. And every new generation brings minds to bear on a particular subject that will bring light to bear, and it's new light, and it's good light. But then every once in a while, the man will come along who is just so proud of his ability to think. And it's his original ideas. That's the man he's talking about there. He says, beware of. Look out for that man. Timothy, teach these things. In every generation they'll come along. And second, God describes their modus operandi, the way in which they operate. 4b, the last part of verse 4, an unhealthy interest in controversies and arguments. Literally, he's diseased, unhealthy interest. He's diseased in the mind. He's unbalanced. He'd rather argue and debate and criticize or find something wrong than really to learn. King James Version says perverse disputings, semantics, picking words. And God contrasts this with the verse 3, where he describes the sound words, and it's the healthy words of our Lord Jesus Christ. The sound, healthy words of the Lord Jesus Christ as compared to these unhealthy controversies. And God says, fourth, you may recognize a false teacher by his fruits. By his fruits. The results of his teaching. By his motivation, by his modus operandi, and then third, his false teaching. The results of it. He says, envy. Envy is the first of those. You see, pride always, inevitably, will result in envy and will generate more envy. The man who's proud doesn't like to have somebody else around, or he's always comparing himself with somebody else. And there will be envy that is developed. And then out of that comes strife or quarreling. I said this, you did not. You said that, I did not. Yes, I did. That kind of argumentation. That always degenerates into the third item there, malicious talk. Inferences and suspicions in the minds of people. You've insinuated and inferred that there's something wrong with my character. And then fourth, slander. And that produces constant friction. Competition instead of cooperation. And all this gradually escalates the conflict until the men that are involved become depraved and deprived of their ability to know what the truth actually is between real truth and falsehood, until it comes down to the very practical point of making money. And they actually begin to think, you know, godliness is a means of financial gain. They begin to think that they could make money and get rich by selling God's truth, God's forgivenesses, by selling God's gospel. They'll make money of what Jesus himself did on the cross. And somehow or other, those three principles, business, employer-employee relationship, education, false teaching and true teaching, money, all come to a head in the love of money. Employers and employees begin to forget their mutual responsibilities to each other, even as believers, let alone believer and unbeliever, and they focus on getting more money or getting more employee privileges. Teachers and ministers begin to forget their mutual spiritual responsibilities for the spiritual welfare of their students, and they begin to focus on strikes, getting more money, or teacher privileges. Money. It seems to come to a head on the subject of money. And all this is a marked feature of ancient history. In Ephesus, and Ephesus was no exception, these same things would have been happening all over the world, the civilized world of that day. Men who were called sophists, or knowers, philosophers, remarkable orators, real spellbinders, great wordsmiths, would hit the lecture circuit. And people would flock to them by the hundreds and even the thousands. One of the men was a man named Adrian. And one of his orations dealt with a hypothetical situation. This is an actual instance. He tells there about how a tyrant is persecuting a particular town, and a hero comes to kill the tyrant. He can't find the tyrant, so he kills the tyrant's son. The tyrant walks in just after this and finds his son dead there with a sword still in him, and the tyrant commits suicide. And so the great question that comes out of all that is, should the hero get the reward? Abstruse, irrelevant, remote, he is conceited with a morbid interest in controversial questions. In another one of Adrian's particular conversations, the conversation was actually recorded. He says to his servant there, how was I today? And the servant said, you were pretty good. And he said, how was it with my primary statement today? He says, what was that? And he says, well, about such and such a thing. And he said, oh, you were very good on that. And he says, was I as good as somebody else? And he says, oh, yes, you were much better. And furthermore, he said, there were more people here today. And he said, well, how many more people were here? 900? And he said, no, there must have been around 1,000. And he was just crying for praise and watching the polls. And the whole Greek society was drunk with oratory, drowned in this kind of philosophical reasoning. Remind you of some of the political discussions in the newspapers? Watch the polls. The calling of names. Another one of the descriptions that comes to us from those days is of a sort of affair that they had. And they had a half a dozen of these men up on their particular stumps. And their particular crowds or followings would gather around them. And they would begin to hurl invectives at each other. And it had a way of spilling over into the Christian community, just as it still does. Gregory of Nyssa complained about subtle argumentations and glib theological statements that do not make people Christians. Luther complained about men who merely study the commandments instead of listening to the God who thunders those commandments. Another contemporary writer complains about word merchants, wordsmiths, who, when they approach the subject of the burning bush, instead of taking off their shoes the way Moses did because it was holy ground, they try to find a new angle for another snapshot. And instead of kneeling in humility before the wounds of Christ, they put their feet up on the mantelpiece to debate the theories of atonement. And that influence is coming into our homes and into our churches today. It's not only in ancient history and throughout Christian history. The lecture circuits are filled with Christian men who are going from state to state and city to city. Christian conferences, men with smooth phrases. I think if I hear that phrase again, I will object. Simply incredible. If it's incredible, how it could be simple. If it's simple, how it could be incredible. Jesus said, beware of false prophets. That applies to us today. Beware of false prophets. Some specialize in hurling insults at each other, innuendos and invectives at their opponents. One president of a very respectable seminary in the United States today has made it known to several of us that he's going to spend 1/4 of the remainder of his life destroying the testimony of another Christian man. And I happen to believe that it's because he is just so desperately jealous because of the numbers of people who are listening to the other man every time the other man is in the area close to that seminary. Not only for the man who has good employer-employee relationships, He gets the promotion, the increase in salary. But also for the false teacher, the millions in revenue today that we see about in television, they all begin to find it very easy to commercialize their faith, to see that as a career instead of a ministry. And in sharpest contrast with all that, God's simply saying there in verse 6, it's not in the drive to fight for my rights, civil, labor, Christian, what? It's in fighting the good fight that Christ wins the battle in his own way. It's not in pride in my own philosophy, in my own beliefs, my own knowledge, my own oratory, the numbers of people who are following me, how much money I can get. But it's in godliness with contentment that there is great gain. In business and in social and political life, it's in godliness with contentment. In education and teaching, it's in godliness with contentment. In money and the right attitude towards it, godliness and contentment. The Greek word for contentment is autarkia. It means inward satisfaction. The satisfaction and peace that comes as a direct result of knowing God in the person of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. That's God's key to success in employer-employee relationships. A man who has an inward godliness and contentment as an employer is at ease. That doesn't kill his ambition. That does not kill his ambition. But it does give him a confidence and an ease. A man told me last week, you know, I have an objective. By the year 2000, there will be heading up a corporation that will turn over $300 million a year. I got to thinking about that, and I called another Christian friend last night in another state. I said, why would a young man want that as an objective? He said, Roy, it's ambition. Not greed. He said, not necessarily. It could be, but not necessarily. He said, is he at peace with his Lord? I said, yeah, I think so. He said, then that's a legitimate, God-given ambition. Encourage him in it. Godliness with contentment doesn't kill ambition, but it does give a man a peace which makes him able to recognize the opportunities and to fulfill the opportunities that's coming his way. He's not always restless, resisting, complaining, victim of circumstances. Godliness with contentment makes him at peace with the business and the political community in which he is. A man who has this godliness with contentment as an employer is at ease. As an employee, he's at ease. He can think and he can work with initiative and imagination, energy and creativity. He's not always a victim. He's on top of things. And when the teacher and the students who are filled with godliness and contentment come together, then there's real learning. It's not pride and envy and controversies and quarreling and slander and constant friction. The teachers can teach their hearts out. One of A.B. Bruce's students had seen him every day when he walked into class, and he didn't use any lectures, but he always picked up a small piece of paper and looked at it and then put it back down again. And you know how students are. And so one of the students managed to get behind that lectern one day before he did or after he did, and he picked up the piece of paper to see what the notes were and how in the world he'd been able to concentrate a whole hour's lecture on one little piece of paper. You know what he found on the paper? Send thy light forth and thy truth. That man was not a false teacher. He was a true teacher. Godliness with contentment. He could teach his heart out. And the students aren't being badgered to take up sides against this one and for this one. Controversies. Competition. They were able to learn. Godliness with contentment. And where men and women and students and teachers are filled with that, then there'll be no fear of money, nor of the love of money. But money will be there as God intends it to be. You can say along with Paul, you know, I've learned to abound and I've learned to be abased and I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Same Greek word. If by any means I might win some. Well, these are the three principles that Christians are to teach and preach and model and command for all men. This is God's way of converting the business and the political world and the injustices in the world, of converting the academic and the TV world. So whether we're employers or employees, students or teachers, elders or members, or people just struggling to keep wealth and money in perspective, God says, there's my key. Godliness with contentment. There is great gain. Father in heaven, guide us now as we would desire that godliness with contentment within our own hearts and lives. God, be with the man or woman here this morning who's saying, he's talking about godliness, but I don't know that I know God. Hear that man or woman, boy or girl, as they would pray a prayer within the silence of their own hearts like this. God, I'm not sure that I know you the way he's talking about it right now, but I want to be sure of that. Forgive me for not responding to your claims on my life. Until now. As best I know how, I hereby trust in you and in what you did on that cross to make everything right between us. Come into my heart and do with me whatever you want. Instead of trusting in what I can do for you to make things right between us, I hereby trust in what you've already done for me on the cross. Come into my heart. Be my Savior and my Lord. Now I thank you for hearing that prayer. God, be your godliness in us. Bring your contentment into our hearts in the employer-employee relationships, in the teacher-student relationships. God, bring your godliness into our hearts. Bring your contentment into our hearts. Command your blessing in our lives, that we would have your attitude towards money, a proper respect for it, but not a love of money. God, we desire your godliness with contentment, and that you will so raise your standard in us that others will come to know you, whom to know is life eternal. In Jesus' name, amen. In closing, let's sing from 119 M. Two stanzas, 119 M, as in Mary.